We are in Luke. Let me begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 15. And we'll just read through this. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this parable of the prodigal son. And that's the name that we know it by. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto them, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was meet or fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So we looked at this in the context of Jesus eating with tax gatherers and sinners, remember, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are criticizing him for eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Now, of course, that's because they didn't realize that they were sinners too. And if Jesus had two choices, eat with sinners or eat alone. And I'm glad he's chosen to eat with sinners. And in light of their criticism, he tells the parable of the lost sheep and the joy in heaven when one sinner comes. And tells the parable of the lost coin and joy in heaven when one sinner comes. And then he tells this parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. And I think we could really spend 3 weeks here. We could do one study as the parable of the prodigal son. We could do 1 week as the parable of the father's heart. And we could do 1 week the parable of the older brother. And we don't want to miss that portion because it is told in context of the criticism of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So yes, it is the parable of the prodigal son. And prodigal means wasteful, this wasteful son. But it is also the parable, probably more properly, of the older brother, because it's told to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who are portrayed in the parable as the older brother. And the thing that we have to realize as we look at that, I think, is they are also prodigals. They are also wasting something. And I think also at a distance from the father's heart. I think the older brother, with his judgmental attitude and his unwillingness to rejoice, heaven is rejoicing when one sinner comes. His unwillingness to rejoice is as much a grief to the father's heart as the son who had turned away. And any parent brokenhearted about a child that's gone in the world taking drugs, prostitutes, that kind of thing, you know, that brokenheartedness, I think there is also a brokenheartedness that is just as painful if we see one of our children backslide into legalism. And you see, we can backslide forward or we can backslide backward. No doubt the natural inclination is toward the world, and because of the lust of the flesh, Satan works patiently and steadily to throw some bait before us that would cause us to fall back into our old ways. But he's also wise enough to know that if we won't fall back, we'll fall forward. Because there's also within all of our hearts the potential to play this role of the older brother, where, you know, when we get saved, we're amazed with God's grace, we're amazed that he received us, we're amazed that he's taken us out of the world, out of drugs, wherever our background is, or however we were saved, we're just amazed that he receives us freely and loves us with all of our flaws and makes that commitment to us to work within us and change us, and we're amazed with his love and with his salvation. And yet I think sometimes then, as we go on with the Lord and we become an older brother or slash older sister, sometimes when we see someone else walking in sin or walking away from the Lord, and we look at them and our sins look so much worse on them, the things that we struggle with in our own hearts, that they just have gone further in the struggle, they're working them out into life, you know, they look so much worse on them. And we see someone sinning and they're living immorally, or they're, you know, they're causing problems and they're grieving the Spirit, and we don't even want to be around them sometimes. And like this prodigal younger son, they've lost their mind. It says he came to his senses. That means he had lost them for a while. And we look at their lives, and then all of a sudden they come back to church, or they come back to the Lord, and then we see them, you know, a week later walking down the hall carrying their Bible saying, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." And we think, "Wait a minute, you ain't coming back that easy. You know, Lord, you know, you can't, you know, just can't you just kind of make them grovel a little? It can't be that. We don't want to just rejoice with the father's heart that somebody was lost is found again. We kind of can get that attitude of, Lord, when he seeks your face and finally sees it again, just put a little bit of a scowl there. Just, you know, a little bit of a, I knew you'd be back. Look, you know, just don't let them know that it ain't that easy. You know, there's the price you paid with the blood of Christ, and, you know, he took that for granted, and just kind of twist that a little bit and make him, you know, a little miserable, and let him turn his Bible to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and the, you know, the blasphemy of the Spirit, and just let him struggle and sweat for a while, you know. It's no fair that he just could walk back in like this. You can't understand that? I think we can all understand that, because there's a potential in all of our hearts to be that older brother. And I think that's the other side of the parable. And particularly if we have been injured by the person that's done it. And God, according to his word, has forgiven them if their repentance is genuine. But we find that we kind of want to treat a rebel a little bit differently than God. We want to just test them a little and poke them and see if it's real before we let our walls down. You know, this sinner's got to grovel a little before he gets back in here. Can't we make him take a lie detector test before he comes back to church? You know, I know that needle's going to jump. And it's sad. Verse 24, the father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." They began to be merry. The elder son was in the field, working. This older son is a worker. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. They must have been dancing if he could hear it. He can hear the music. If he can hear the feet hitting the floor, they're dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, "What do these things mean?" He didn't even know what having fun was. "What are these sounds?" And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come." He wasn't watching for him. He didn't care if he came back. "Thy father hath killed the fatted calf." Now, you know, there's only two people that weren't happy that the younger brother came back. One was the older brother, the other was the fatted calf. "He killed the fatted calf, and because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, and this is maybe one of the most remarkable lines in the parable, "came his father out and entreated him." He begged him. Isn't it interesting? He was angry. And because he was angry, "I'm not going in. I'm not going to be part of this. I'm not going to have fun. I'm not going to be happy he's back." You know, pride always isolates. A judgmental attitude isolates. And he ends up standing outside. You know, now we can see two people, I think, in this older brother. One is a believer who figures, "I've worked in the field. I've worked for my father. I've kept his commandments. I've done all this. And, you know, this guy's just blown everything, and this is this easy. Why should I even try? I should go out and sleep with prostitutes and then they have a party for me. This is not fair." Or it can be the unbeliever who's religious. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians verse 23 that Jesus Christ was a stumbling block to the Jew, because they had kept the law their whole life. They had kept the dietary laws. They had gone to the temple. They had kept the feast. They had done so much. And all of a sudden, Christ was coming and Gentiles now were being saved. People that had partaken of blood in the temples and strange sacrifices of strange animals and lived with temple prostitutes and sexual sin. And all of a sudden, they're walking into the kingdom saying, "Because of Jesus, I'm saved." And I think, you know, in my generation and in your generation, I think there's, you know, whole churches that almost have taken the position of the older brother when they saw the Jesus movement that I was involved in, late 60s, early 70s, that kind of stood there and said, you know, "They're coming in, look at them, they're coming in church with bare feet. If they're Christians, they'll cut their hair. Who do they think they are? Coming in here looking like that." And there's, you know what, there's people like that now. Not genuine believers. And you know what? They say, "I'm not coming in." If that's what it's all about, that place is a cult. "I ain't coming in." And we say, no, it's the gospel, you know. "Whomsoever will may come," you know. Just the miracle of it all is that he takes us wherever we are. He looks past our clothes and our hairdo and our age and our, you know, our culture. He looks past and he sees our heart. That's what the Bible says. He sees the inner man and he rejoices when a heart turns towards him. And yet there's some people that can't see that. They're not willing to receive that. And because of that, they're not coming into the kingdom that you and I talk about.
I've gone to church my whole life. I've put the offering envelopes in. I help install the stained glass windows. I put the carpets in. I put the pews in. And I'm going to heaven because of all the good stuff that I do. And you say, no. You're going to go to hell. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior. All of that is like filthy rags, the Bible says. It's all self-righteousness. But there's people who say, I'm not coming in. I'm not coming into that. And as I look at the older brother, I think, you know, either a believer who is self-righteous and judgmental can play that role, or an unbeliever who doesn't understand the gospel, only understands religion and religious works, not grace. The father, remarkable in this, goes out and begs him. The father doesn't leave them. The father loves the older brother as much as he loves the prodigal son that had gone in sin. The father, the same love that caused him to run to that prodigal that came back from drunkenness and harlotry, he ran to him, threw his arms around him and wept and put on him a new robe and a new ring, which means he restored him as an heir again and put new shoes on his feet. The same love that was extended to you and I is extended to this older brother. Whether he is a judgmental Christian that just needs to come back and realize God's love all over again, or whether he's an unbeliever who has only known religion and who has really done his best and is really thinking willingly, I've never done these things. Remarkable, the Father goes out to that person and begs. God Almighty. Begging, wooing, drawing. Maybe if you're an older brother tonight, maybe that's happening in your heart. Verse 29 says, he answering said to his father, lo, these many years I have slaved for you, literally. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. Sounds like a fun relationship with God, doesn't it? I slaved for you. Never transgressed your commandment. And yet, notice what he says here. Thou never gavest me. Look over in verse 12. That's what the younger son said. Father, give me my portion. Now, it's the older son saying the same thing. Thou never gavest me. His heart's the same. Thou never gavest me even a goat. You gave him the fatted calf that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as thy son, notice, not my brother, soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother, notice, not my son, but thy brother, the father corrects him, was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. You know, the older brother can't even hear joy, let alone experience it. It freaks him out just to hear somebody happy in Christ. You know, he comes home and there's music and dancing. You know, that's like some people come here and they see the drums and the guitars and they can't even, it freaks him out just to hear joy, let alone experience it. They can't even hear joy. Oh, it drives them crazy. They're happy. They can't be Christians. Now, for the older brother in me and you, the older brother that would tend to forget that we are dependent on the same grace that someone who just got saved is dependent on, or someone who just got restored is dependent upon. Titus says that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing us unto salvation, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts and desires that we should live in this present world, looking for and hastening unto the blessed coming of God our Savior. Titus says, Paul writing to Titus says, grace is this. Grace saves us, grace keeps us, and grace takes us home. We are as dependent upon the grace of God today, being saved 20 or 30 years, as we were dependent on it the second we came to Christ.
We are dependent upon His grace and His strength and His Spirit and His Word to keep us in our journey, not just the moment we came saved. Then we see a backslider come back. We have to be careful and guard against that older brother, because the father's saying to this older son, all that I have is thine. The same grace that's extended to the younger son is the same grace that was his and the same grace that we have to depend on. I am as dependent upon the grace of God now as I was when I got saved. It is still His grace. No flesh will glory in His presence, the Bible says. We will stand before Him in that day, you know, on a sea of glass, it says, and fire around His throne with the angels and all of the saints from all the ages singing His praises. And nobody is going to say, I bet they're glad I'm here. Nobody's going to say, yeah, that sucker over there really needed God's grace, but, you know, I only need a little to get in. All crowns are going to be thrown at His feet. All praise and glory is going to go to Him. And no flesh is going to glory in His presence. So, yeah, it's the parable of the prodigal son. But it's the parable of the father's heart, who is as broken as a wayward son in sin as he is as a wayward son in self-righteousness and legalism. And it's the parable of a father's heart that will run to that son returning from sin and will go out to that stubborn, judgmental brother or sister who's refusing to soften and rejoice that that which was lost is found. The father goes out and begs. And it's the parable of the older brother, as in need of grace as the younger brother that returns. So, you know, a challenge. Don't let your love turn into discernment. You know, when we first get saved, you watch people, they're in love, they're excited, they go to church, they can't believe what's going on. And then somehow I think as we get older in Christ, we kind of say things like, you know what I discern about that guy? You know, now add discernment to your love. The spiritual man discerns all things. We should grow, we should mature. But I pray that if you're discerning something about someone, it's so you can pray for them. It's so you can see how much they need encouragement. It's so that you can go and speak the truth to them in love. I pray that you add to the love of Christ in your life discernment. That's a good thing. But don't replace love with discernment. Chapter 16 says, He said also unto His disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now this is the same word over in chapter 15, verse 13, where it says the prodigal wasted his father's good. Now Jesus is going to put it in another term now. Now He's going to put it in a framework of stewardship, but He's going to again talk about prodigals in the sense of stewardship. Same people gathered round, same house, evidently, still speaking. A certain rich man had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. I don't want to do manual labor. To beg, I'm ashamed. To steal, we're not sure. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. He says, I have come to this decision. This is what I will do. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat.
He said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, one of the problems we have with this is it seems in this parable that we have the Lord of the vineyard, who evidently is in the parable, again, a picture of the Lord, commending the unjust steward for being a crook. And we look at that, and it doesn't make sense as we look at it. Now, I want to say this right at the bat. He's commending him for acting wisely. He's commending him for acting quickly. He's commending him for securing the future with the present. That's what this is about. As we look at it, you know, to you and I, as we read through, immediately we think this guy's a scoundrel. You know, we're not exactly sure, to be very honest. In that day, often a landowner in Israel could have had very large vineyards and fields at different places in the inheritance from his tribe. And one of the things that a wealthy man would do would sometimes be to hire a steward to manage all of his estates. Remember how it says Potiphar had put Joseph to manage his house, and Joseph was so faithful and God blessed so much that it came to the point that Potiphar didn't even know what was of his own wealth and of his own riches, because he had left everything in Joseph's hand. Well, the situation here may be that this steward is managing the fields for this wealthy landowner. And what he's doing, the bills were not due yet, so he's saying to someone that they let the vineyard out to, or the olive yards, he says to that person, in harvest season, you owe me 100 barrels of oil. Now, we don't know, but the landowner may have only required 50. And this guy is really jacking up the prices. He's managing these fields. That he's saying to the person who has lent out, that has rented the field to raise grain, he may be saying, when harvest comes, you owe me, you know, 100 bushels of wheat, when he may really only owe 80 to the landowner himself. Those are the kinds of details we don't have, and that is some of the things that happen in the culture. We know that God would never be commending anyone for being a crook, or being a sneak, or being deceitful. So we're left looking at two things. Perhaps it's a scenario where this steward himself was raking money off the top. You know, the tax gatherers were hated by the Jews because they charged the tax that Rome demanded, and then anything on top of that they could get out of the people, they could keep for themselves. So they charge exorbitant taxes sometimes. Possibly this steward is doing that to the land, to the people that have rent out the fields and vineyards, charging more than the landowner himself had asked for. And now that the landowners come to him and say, you know, I hear you're a crook, hand in the books, he runs quickly to these people and says, forget it, you don't owe me 100 barrels of oil, you owe me 50. Forget it, you don't owe me 100 bushels of wheat, you only owe me 80. Doing that, knowing then that those people who he's forgiving debt to will be indebted to him. Then he knows when he gets kicked out, he can go to them and say, hey, remember, you know, I cut you some slack. I cut your bill down there. I need a place to stay for a couple of weeks. Can you put me up? Now that's what we see happening here. This person realizes, you know, the future begins to come to bear and bring a pressure on his life. And the Lord is saying that for you and I, the Bible is written out clearly that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day where we give account for our stewardship. And sometimes, You know, as Christians, we're so caught up in this world, we're so caught up in the material that we can, you know, we can really be exorbitant, or we can really, you know, just kind of rally around the temporary things, and we find that our lives are there, and all of a sudden when hardship comes, or cancer comes, or difficulty comes, something comes in our life, all of a sudden the future, you know, lights up again, and it begins to bring pressure to bear on our lives. We realize, wait a minute, this is temporary. Wait a minute, one day we will all stand before God and give an account. Wait a minute, you know, the future is a reality. And as Christians, we should live with that. And for you and I, you have to understand, the future is what the Bible calls the blessed hope of the believer. We, you know, it isn't the big uh-oh. It's the blessed hope. We shouldn't be, if you're living your life as a Christian with the big uh-oh in front of you, you're in compromise, you're in sin somewhere, you're doing something that you're thinking, uh-oh, I hope you don't come now. Because if you do your best and you walk in the light and you stay current in your prayer life and you stay current in your confession, and when you sin, you confess your sin, you know He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you stay before Him and you walk in the light, and that's not how you walk, it's where you walk, then you look forward to His coming. Then you can have that attitude, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Heaven is going to be so much better than this present existence. Lord, come. But even in light of that, you and I are stewards. And it tells us that throughout the Scripture. We are stewards of material resources, whether it's our money, and here it speaks of the unrighteous mammon. Paul and Peter call it filthy lucre. And the Bible, you know, in regards to money itself, ascribes to it all of the evil that we see in the world that centers around money, whether it's prostitution or selling drugs or huge multi-billionaires who have enough money so they start to want power. And there's all kinds of injustices suffered then on the part of other people because they want to start to control things. But you and I are stewards of resources in the material world. You and I are stewards of time. And believe me, when I read this, I get convicted. I could be a better steward of time. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, that we should be redeeming the time, walking circumspectly. And it means buying up every opportunity, you know. And sometimes I get an opportunity to be alone, to be quiet. You know what? All I want to do is spaz out. I just want to sit somewhere with the tube, you know, maybe with the channel server. I feel like my brain is fried. And I know it would be better for me to go fall on my knees somewhere or I know it would be better to call somebody then and say, hey, can I pray for you? You know, we're stewards over time. We're stewards over the gospel. The Bible tells us that you and I are able ministers of the New Testament, and that treasure has been placed in earthen vessels so that the glory might be of God and not of man. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So we're stewards of that. You know, it's interesting because remember, Jesus said of John the Baptist, of those that are born among women, not a greater has arisen than John. And in fact, he's going to say here in chapter 16, verse 16, that the law and the prophets were until John. John was the last of Old Testament prophets. And Jesus says he's greater than any prophet that ever lived, greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Elijah. And yet John 10, I think verse 40, says he did no sign. He didn't do any miracles. The greatness of his ministry was because he could point the finger directly at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And yet the Bible says, you and I, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Because we have greater clarity in regards to the person of Christ than John the Baptist did. Because he would say, are you the one that we should seek, or is there another? You and I know John's mistake as he sat in prison. We have greater clarity. So we're stewards over the gospel of Christ. We're stewards over our gifts and our abilities. It says that we've been given gifts, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, I think. And that we're stewards over the manifold grace of God. And what it's saying here is that we should use the present to secure the future. Look what it says in verse 8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, because he was shrewd. And here's what he says. For the children of King James says this world, it's eon, it's this age. The children of this age are, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. What he's saying is that worldly people are wiser and more street smart about using the present to secure the future than the children of light. That people in this world are out investing and they're laying up and they want to retire when they're 30 and they give themselves wholeheartedly to going to college or to the stock market or, you know, even running on the street selling drugs, trying to become a millionaire. I mean, he says the children of this age, in comparison to the one to come, are wiser in their generation, but only in their generation because they don't see the eternal. But they're wiser in their generation than the children of light. Because look at the way worldly people labor to secure the future with the present. Look at all the crazy stuff they'll do and all the extremes they'll go to lay up for the future. And to try to secure the future. Jesus says this, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, use your money, your resources wisely, that when you fail, and you will, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He says, look, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't keep it, but you can put it somewhere where you'll never lose it. I just saw, remember a guy a little while ago, buried in a Cadillac. There's even that television ad where there's a woman standing at the grave. She's weeping, weeping, weeping. And then you look down, she's crying because her husband's buried in the car. She loved the car. I guarantee you when they cover that with dirt, he ain't driving out of there and going anywhere. Where he's going, he don't need a car, he needs a fire extinguisher. You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead, is what Jesus is saying. You know, missionary night, Saturday night, some of you are going to get involved. You know, Compassion International, great organization. And some of you have adopted children, you're paying 20-some bucks a month or something. When you get into heaven, somebody's going to walk up to you and say, we've never met before, but I'm your $20 a month investment. And because of you, I heard the gospel and somebody put a Bible in my hand. And because of you, eternity came my way. And you'll have somebody receiving you into everlasting habitations. Some of you are going to have a missionary come up to you and say, you don't know who I am, but because your 20 bucks came that month, I was able to put gas in my tank and get to this village, and there was a revival that started. When you get to heaven, someone's going to walk up to you and say, you don't remember me, but you taught me in Sunday school 50 years ago. And because one day you took the time to wipe my nose and to give me a hug, and to remind me that Jesus loved me, my life was changed forever. Some of you are going to have prodigals walk up to you and say, Mom or Dad, I could never say it down there, but I can say it up here. Thanks. All your weeping, all your care, all the heartbreak I put you through, all that time I watched you and I knew your love was unconditional. And it's what drew me back to Christ. Some of you are going to have children that you visited in the hospital come up to you, you know, and just say, thank you. It was your encouraging words that let me go through those last 2 weeks of cancer with peace. You reminded me. You sang, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I saw the gates of heaven open, and you focused my attention there. You know, we sing that song that, and it's only what's done for Christ will last when this life is past. You know the words of the song. And Jesus challenging us He talks about wasting goods, the prodigal, the way he wasted resources of his father. Same word here. This steward was wasting. And yet all of a sudden when he was challenged with the idea of the future, all of a sudden you're going to be put out. All of a sudden you're called into account. He went and he secured the future. His means were not commended, but the fact that he acted wisely was. The fact that he understood the importance of the future in the present. And Jesus then takes that out of the parable and says to you and I that we should use the resources that we have, whether it's money, whether it's our strength, whether it's the fact that we can drive somewhere or cut somebody's lawn or help pack things for the harvest crusade, or whether we can teach in Sunday school or be an usher and hand out a bulletin at the door and say, God bless you, to somebody who looks brokenhearted when they walk in the door on Sunday morning. That we can live our lives now in such a way that we're laying up treasure in heaven and not on the earth, as Jesus says, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Because he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. And here he's challenging to be wise stewards. To send it ahead. Do a good job with it. Verse 10, he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. You know, a person who's faithful in, you know, little things that they're doing. Faithful. You know, I don't know about you. I hate to waste. You know, if I'm in the house and I hear somebody rinsing the dishes and they walk away and that hot water's running, I am over there turning out. What is wrong with you? We are paying for gas. We're paying for water. We're paying, you know, I don't know about you, but I hate, you know, but am I that, you know, wise all the time when it comes to the things of God? Are we looking to him saying, Lord, what should I do? You know, we sometimes have this funny idea that 10% belongs to the Lord and 90% is mine. Well, you know, I don't see tithing enforced in the New Testament. If you're going to tithe, you have to bring 10% of your sheep, 10% of your cats, 10% of your dogs. You have to redeem your firstborn son. Every 3 years, you've got to give another 10% for the poor and for the, you know, it is a big deal. 10% of your cucumbers, 10% of your tomatoes, 10%, you know. No, the principle in the New Testament is giving. And if God puts 10% on your heart, you do it. But the thing you remember is when you go home, that other 90%, that ain't yours either. It's his. He bought the whole thing when he died for you. And we try to be as wise as we can with that. Your health. That ain't yours, it's his. If you're a millionaire, you better look to heaven and say, thank God. As it says in Deuteronomy, he gives one man the ability to get wealth, and another guy he doesn't. Wives, remember that. Don't nag your husbands if they ain't millionaires. Your complaint is with God. If they're bums, you can nag them. They should work, and they should supply. But, you know, there's just some people, you know, we talk about the Midas touch. Whatever they do, they have business savvy, and things seem to work out like that. For me, I don't need that. I would be in trouble. If I could afford a sports car, my license would be in jeopardy. You know, I just think, Lord, you're just wise. You know, I just, there's good standard of living and just but work each week and just take care of business. And, you know, because if I had a Porsche or a Ferrari, you know, I would just, I don't know what it is. The devil would make me do it. I would just have to get a loan somewhere in a country road where nobody was around and just look around and just put that pedal to the floor. You know, I would love to take a ride in an F-16 or an F-14 Tomcat. I would just love to do that. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. I like this passage in Proverbs. It says this. It says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. feed me with food that is sufficient for me, lest I be full, if I'm wealthy, and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. And it's Agur there, I think. It's not Solomon, but the proverb says, Lord, don't make me, a millionaire or a pauper. Because if I'm a millionaire, I'm just not wise enough to handle. I'm going to forget about you. I'll just get all, And on the other hand, if I'm poor, I'm such a knucklehead, I'll probably be tempted to steal. So just give me what's convenient, Lord. Give me what's sufficient. But all that he gives us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and them that dwell therein, it says. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is the one who has made us, not we ourselves, the Bible says. All that we have is his. Jesus is saying, look what you have, look in your hand, look what God's given you, look what he surrounded you with, look at your resources, your health, your finances, your abilities, your talents. Look at what is in your hand and use it to secure the future. Because he is longing to lavish on us when we step into glory wonderful things. Peter says that we should seek an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. And if you're anything like me, there have been times in your life when you've said, Lord, I'll be the least in the kingdom. I read about that guy somewhere. He who does this is the least in the kingdom. Lord, I'm so tired. I don't want to live. I don't want to wake up tomorrow. I can't go on. Give me a heavenly blanket and a heavenly cup. I'll be the beggar. Let me inside the gates. Just give me a warm spot. Give me rest. I'll be the least in the kingdom. No. The Bible's not at all content with that. It encourages us that we might have an abundant entrance, because the more rewards we have, the more crowns we have, the more that we will have then to throw at his feet as we see him as he is, as we see him in glory. The Bible says there's good works foreordained that we should walk in them. So Jesus here in this parable, he tells of this prodigal son who wasted. He's telling of the older brother who's wasted. And then he says, look, even this unjust steward did something wise. Yes, he was wasting, but then when he realized, he changed. And then he used his present to secure the future. If you are the prodigal who's been living in sin and rebellion, you come back, because the Father's arms are open. His heart is broken for you. And you'll be safe as long as you don't meet an older brother on the way back. If you're an older brother, you are wasting God's love, God's forgiveness. You are not rejoicing. If you're saying, I'm not going to enter in, the angels are rejoicing. Heaven is rejoicing. You're standing outside the joy of heaven over that which is lost being found. You're wasting something. Jesus says, when this guy sees that he had been wasting and he realizes, he uses his present to secure the future. And then the exhortation comes to us. Use your present situation to secure those things that are eternal. Even if you just have a little bit, he says, he that is faithful in which is least will be faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least will be unjust in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, and all you have is the Lord's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, and it's no servant can slave for two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money is a great servant and a cruel master. He says, if God is your master, money will be your servant. You shouldn't be serving it. It should be serving you. Money and resources are a great tool to use against the devil. They're a great tool for evangelism. They're a great tool to support missionaries. They're a great tool to support the church. A great tool to send ahead of you that which you can't keep if you hold on to it here. A great investment. And your time. And your abilities. And all of those things. Now, the Pharisees, it says, verse 14, who were covetous. They were lovers of money, is what the idea means. Heard all these things. They've heard the parable, sending things ahead, not loving money, not serving money. They derided him. They ridiculed Jesus. They mock him openly now. Because you have to realize, you know, these were the guys, and there's nothing new under the sun. The Bible tells us when Jesus came into the temple that he overturned the tables of the money changers. Because here they were, it had turned into a big scam. People came at the mandatory feast from all over the world. And in the temple precincts, in the court of the Gentiles, which should have been a place of prayer, they had tables set up to exchange money, because if you were going to worship there, you had to have the silver coinage of the temple. And if you were going to buy a lamb for sacrifice, and people that came from far away usually didn't bring an animal all that distance, you had to use the temple currency to buy it. So if you had currency from a foreign land, first they would charge you to exchange your money a certain rate to give you then the temple money. And then when you went to use that money to buy a lamb, they would charge you exorbitant prices, and they were getting you coming and going. They were taking advantage of a genuine heart that was coming to worship. If you brought your own animal and you live locally, they would find some blemish and say, you know, you can't sacrifice this animal as a spot or blemish. And Jesus, when he came in there, it says he overturned the tables of the money changers. And he says, you've made this a den of thieves. Jesus challenged the religious leaders and said, you have, for the sake of your tradition, done away with the word of God. Because the word of God says, honor your mother and father, which doesn't mean just honor them, you know, as you're growing up. It means your whole life. They didn't have any old age homes or retirement homes. It was your job to take care of your parents when they were a patriarch, when they were old. You honored them all of their life. And you cared for them in their old age. And it was part of the law, they understood, to honor the mother and father. But Jesus said, now your religious leaders have said, if the person who's going to use their money to support their parent in the old age says Corbin, then it's something you can dedicate to the temple. And if you dedicate to the temple, then you're released from the responsibility of taking care of your parents. Because they were skimming the money that came into the temple. They were crooks. And as they listened to Jesus say, hey, the wise thing to do with your resources is to invest them in heaven, in the kingdom, in the future, they begin to ridicule him and mock him, because they were religious for sure. But they were carnal and they were worldly. And they thought, you are insane. You're telling people to live their whole lives for the kingdom? You know, you're telling people to give everything to Jesus. What do your relatives and friends do to you? You go to church. What? You know, you go Sunday morning. Do you have to go Sunday night? Do you go Wednesday night? Then you go to the single study. Then you go to these retreats. What are they doing? Hypnotizing people there? You're some kind of a fanatic. You've lost your mind. You know, if you're going to medical school and you study for 8 hours a night and you study till you get, you know, you get black eyes from study, and you're taking Vivarin, and you're like, and you look like, you know, you're ready for a nervous breakdown. People say, oh, they're so dedicated. You go to church 3 times a week and you're a quack. And that's what these religious people are ridiculing Christ. They're saying, take your money, invest it in the future. Oh, sure. Oh, sure. Well, the one thing hypocrisy can't stand is this. Verse 15, Jesus says to them, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Self-exaltation. Satan is the master teacher. But God knoweth your hearts. Isn't that the thing that every hypocrite can't face? God knoweth your heart. You know, let me tell you something. For me, sometimes that's an encouragement. Sometimes that's a little spooky. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, sometimes when I'm doing my best and I'm trying hard and I just haven't had the time or the opportunity to do something, you know, then it's a blessing for me to be able to turn and say, Lord, you know my heart. I wanted to do this. Or if I go to apologize to someone and they're still mad at me, I say, Lord, you know my heart. I'm just trying to do what you tell me to do. But sometimes if I get mad in traffic and then I go, oh, Lord, you know my heart. You know, I mean, you know, that is a good thing and that is a very challenging thing. You see a beautiful girl walk by, he knows your heart. He knows your heart. Somebody cuts you out in traffic and you wish you had a bazooka, he knows your heart. Someone is asking you for forgiveness, they've hurt you, and you're saying with this funny smile, praise the Lord, I forgive you. The Lord knows your heart. Now the great thing for us is to be in that better covenant, that yes, he who has begun a good work in us will continue it until that day. And that he is conforming us into the image of his son, and that we are in process. Yeah, we ain't what we should be, but we ain't what we used to be, and we ain't what we're gonna be.